I want to invite you all to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy this morning. And if you are using some of the Bibles that we have scattered around in the chairs out there, you just need to turn to page 991 in those Bibles. We are in the midst of a break from our series through the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the book of Genesis, so that we can spend the month of October thinking about and meditating upon the great truths of what we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, for those of you who don't know, maybe you're not a history buff, then what you need to know is that the Protestant Reformation, which occurred in the 1500s, was for all intents and purposes a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because no one leading up to that point from the New Testament onward had ever had the gospel or believed in the gospel, but because over the centuries leading up to that point, the gospel had been marginalized and forgotten, that most of those within the church wouldn't have recognized the gospel, couldn't have explained the gospel, that so much tradition had been piled on top of the gospel and on top of the Word of God that it was difficult to discern and dig through all that to actually discover the gospel. So that in 1517, Martin Luther began his protest of the prevailing theology and teachings of the church of his time by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, which was a common way of posting notices to nail something to a door, particularly of the church, which was the sort of center of the village community. It was a common way of saying, here are some things I want you all to read and to begin to think about. And so when we talk about the Reformation, we are really talking about a recovery of the core principles of the good news of Jesus Christ. That we are declared to be righteous on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. And that happens through the grace of God alone and for the glory of God alone. That word alone is significant. It communicates to us that there is nothing beside these things, nothing in addition to these things that we have to do or perform or receive in order for us to be made right with God Himself. And of course, those things were recovered and rediscovered by Martin Luther and the other reformers because they returned to another principle that we call Scripture alone. As they dug their way through those church traditions that had accumulated over the years, some good, many bad, they were able to get to the bottom and find that all of those things were to be tested by the Scriptures themselves. That only the Bible, only this written Word of God could be treated as infallible and inerrant, and therefore was the basis upon which they could decide and discern which of these things were true that they had been handed. And so last week we looked at the doctrine of Scripture alone and asked the basic question, is this still relevant for us? And obviously came to the conclusion that of course the doctrine of Scripture alone is relevant for us. Of course we need to recover this doctrine. We need to cling to it. And now this morning, I want us to turn our attention to ask the question, is the doctrine of Christ alone still important for us today? So let's take a look here in 1 Timothy. I'd like you all to stand as we read from chapter 2. We're going to read the first paragraph of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, and that we would come to treasure Christ all the more as we recognize and revel in the truth that it is through Him and through Him alone that we can be reconciled to you. So teach us, we ask from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. You know, before a volcano erupts, most of the time there are indications that an eruption is coming. Most of the time, deep beneath the surface of the earth, there are tremors. There are earthquakes even. There are signs that something is about to happen. And the more cataclysmic the eruption, usually the more signs there are, the more rumblings they are, the more disturbance there happens to be in the area surrounding that volcano. And if we conceive of the Reformation, and particularly of Martin Luther's defiance of the authority of the church and of some of the teachings that had developed over the years that he found to be contrary to the gospel, if we consider that to be a kind of eruption of gospel truth, we would have to pause and recognize that even before that eruption, there were tremors. There were men who stood and said that things have gotten off, that the church has veered off in the wrong direction, that there are crucial, real biblical truths that need to be recovered. There were voices prior to 1517 crying out for reform in the church. There were men who stood and said, we need to change things. We need to go back. We need to discard many of these things that have been added to the gospel. And so last week we considered the life of a man named John Wycliffe, an Englishman and a sort of proto-reformer, a pre-reformer, whose ministry encapsulated most of his life, but toward the end of his life really began to be focused upon the importance of the Bible, the importance of getting the Scriptures into the hands of the people, which was a central call of the Reformation. To say that the Bible is not to be sequestered off in a corner, put in a language that the average person can't understand and can't even begin to comprehend, but the Word of God is to be put into the hands of Christians, of average, everyday people who want to know Christ, and it's to be put in their hands in a form in which they can understand it. So Wycliffe undertook the task of translating the Bible into English. Because he lived on the island of England, because he was protected, we saw that he was not killed during his own lifetime, but years later his bones would be dug up after he was condemned at a council, and they themselves would be burned and his ashes sprinkled in a river, because the opposition to putting the hands into the Bible of normal everyday people was great. It was a powerful opposition. And John Wycliffe, in calling for that, anticipated what would happen during the Protestant Reformation. In fact, a lot of historians and theologians refer to John Wycliffe as the morning star of the Reformation. Because just as the appearance of the morning star in the sky tells us the sun is about to rise, day is about to dawn, so the ministry of John Wycliffe signaled that there were changes that were coming, that eventually there would be enough voices and voices with enough input, voices with enough of a hearing for real change to begin to happen. But Wycliffe was not the only one prior to Martin Luther who signaled the coming of a day in which change would actually be real and would happen. In what we today call the Czech Republic, there was a priest whose name was John Hus. Jan Hus is how they pronounce it, but in English we usually say John Hus. And Hus himself was greatly influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. They were brought to Bohemia where he lived, and he was greatly influenced by them, and he began to see the importance of upholding the Bible above all of these other authorities. He began to see the importance of getting the Bible into the hands of regular, everyday people. But he also joined Wycliffe in protesting against the accumulation of authority by the hierarchy of the church. I told you last week that during this time period, there was what is called the Great Schism within the Catholic Church. That is, there were two men claiming to be the rightful pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And eventually, there were three who were all vying to be known as the legitimate pope of the Catholic Church. So that even people who weren't given to question authority were beginning to see cracks in the shell. They were beginning to see that perhaps some of the claims of those who say that they're in authority are not as binding as we think they ought to be. And John Hus was among those who was able to see those things. But he moved beyond that, and he joined Wycliffe also in protesting one of the primary areas in which the Pope claimed to be able to have authority. And that was what are known as indulgences. Now today, a lot of you probably aren't familiar with indulgences unless you grew up in a Roman Catholic household, and even then you may not be familiar with what indulgences are. But essentially, an indulgence is something that the Pope can issue. He can say, if you will do X, Y, and Z, whatever it happens to be. It might be paying money to the church. It might be saying certain prayers over and over. It might be rendering some sort of service for the church. But if you will do this, whatever's put out there to do, then a number of days or perhaps even years or sometimes decades or centuries can be removed from your time of punishment in purgatory. Because in Roman Catholic theology, when someone dies, even someone who is a Christian, when they die, they don't immediately go to heaven. They don't. First, they have to be purged of their sins. First, they have to pay for their sins by suffering. Now, to be sure, some of that suffering happens in this life, the church teaches, but most of it happens after we die in a place called purgatory, which you will not find anywhere in the pages of Scripture. This is part of that accumulation of church traditions that contradict the Bible itself. But once you've established that there is a place of punishment after death, where you've got to pay for your sins in order to gain entrance into heaven, if you claim to have the power to reduce the amount of punishment, if you claim to have the power to actually forgive people their sins and allow them to subtract from their time in essentially spiritual prison, then you've claimed a great power for yourself. In fact, popes would often issue what are called plenary indulgences, which just comes from the Latin word for full, a complete and total pardon for all your sins for some great act. And that usually meant joining them in some sort of crusade, being willing to give up your life to go fight in an army that served the Pope. And if originally those armies would be sent into the Holy Land, and you've probably read or heard something about the Crusades, but they were also, armies were raised up so the Pope could put down those within Europe who were riding against his own authority. And when John Huss saw these things taking place, he began to question that authority itself. He began to question why the Pope would have this ability, and he asked the question that if the Pope does have the ability to pardon people's sins, why would he require them to do anything? If he were actually loving, why would he not simply issue them forgiveness of their sins? Why is he demanding that people serve him and do these things for him, which led him to call into question the existence of the entire papacy itself, and he decided that it was an illegitimate office. It ought to be denied. But all of that because he saw something being added to simple faith in Christ. He saw that it was in Scripture, Christ who could forgive sins, Christ and Christ alone who could offer that kind of hope. And yet, the Pope had claimed that authority for himself. What John Huss, I believe, was beginning to see is what we see Paul teaching in this paragraph here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that is that Christ alone is uniquely suited and capable to pay the penalty for our sins. He alone is capable of that, and therefore He alone is able to forgive our sins and release us and cleanse us from our guilt. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul says here in the middle of this paragraph. He says in verse 5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You'll notice that emphasis upon one. There is only one God. There is only one mediator. Now, why does Paul feel the need to bring this up? What's the context in which Paul is addressing Timothy? What's happening here? Well, you have to remember that Timothy himself was a leader at this time, a leader in the church of Ephesus. So that when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was giving Timothy important instructions for how Timothy might exercise his leadership in Ephesus and some of the things that he needed to deal with in the church there and some of the things that he needed to fix and handle. And one of the issues that we know of that existed in the church of Ephesus because of what we read in the book of Acts, but also because of what we read in the book of Ephesians, is that there were these underlying senses of division within the church. And most of those divisions ran along ethnic lines and socioeconomical lines. So that when Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that there was a division in the church between Jew and Gentile. And he says that there ought not to be any such division because Christ, in His work, has broken down this dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ has dealt with that. But nevertheless, there persisted these divisions. And we see that. We see that that's a reality today as well. We see that there are racial divides within the church. There are ethnic divisions that take place within the church. We see that there are socioeconomic divisions within the church. There are, oh, well, that church has mostly poor people. That church is a church for the wealthy. We see those sorts of things happening, and Paul himself had to deal with those kinds of issues. In fact, I'd like you to hold your place there in 1 Timothy and turn over to Ephesians real quickly so that you can see with your own eyes what Paul has to say about this ethnic division between Jews and Gentiles that was occurring in the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he says this, "He himself," speaking of Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made us both being Jew and Gentile, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Now notice what he says here. "So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Paul is very much concerned to do away with this divide within the church. He's very much concerned to say, no, when Christ died, not only did he pay for our sins, but he also destroyed all those things that might be erected as a barrier between us. We are one body in Christ. So that even if you look down to chapter 4, Paul doesn't leave that concern behind. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We are one. We are united, Paul is saying. And now that language of oneness is picked up again here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 because Paul is still dealing with divides within the church, divides probably primarily based upon socioeconomic divisions and ethnic divisions between Jew and Gentile. And in fact, I think the main concern of this entire paragraph and even some of the information that follows in chapter 2 is really about these divisions. Is it about saying that there is not one source of salvation for this group of people over here and another source of salvation for this group of people over here. There is not withheld from this group of people the possibility of salvation because of who they happen to be, and hope held out for this group of people over here because of who they happen to be. No, Paul is emphasizing throughout this paragraph that the gift of salvation is not to be restricted to one type of person over another, but that all groups of people, regardless of what ethnic group they belong to, regardless of what economic class they fit within, regardless of those things, salvation is to be offered to all types of people. That's the concern of this paragraph, and you can see it if you read carefully. Go back up to verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. Paul begins by urging them to pray. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." More literally, for all men, but men in the sense of humankind. Pray for all people. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that we are to spend our day cataloging every single individual that we know and praying for them? That's not his point. His point is that we are not to leave any group of people out of our prayer, out of our prayers. We are to pray for all sorts of people. That's confirmed if you read what he says next. He defines what he means by all people. "For kings and all who are in high positions." In other words, don't leave these rulers out. Why would they be tempted not to pray for people that have positions of authority within the community in which they live? Well, because Ephesus was a volatile place. There had actually been a riot in Ephesus while Paul was there because of the preaching of the gospel. There were things happening Eventually, there would be real, genuine persecution of the church by those in authority in this region. There are reasons why the Christians in Ephesus, under Timothy's leadership, why they might be tempted to say, we're not praying for them. We're not praying for the influential and for the powerful. They're not going to enter into our prayer life. We don't want to intercede on their behalf. And Paul says, no, you pray for all people. You don't leave any out. Even kings, even those in authority, you pray for them. Why? What's the basis for that? If you move down, you can see in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, Paul's argument goes like this. I don't want you to leave certain groups of people out of your prayers, because God is at work to save all kinds of people. He's at work to save Jews. He's at work to save Gentiles. He's at work to save poor people. He's at work to save wealthy people. He's at work to save those who are powerless and those who are powerful. God is at work in Christ to save all kinds of people. That's what He desires. And we see that desire come to fruition in the book of Revelation, where we see standing before the throne people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation praising the Lamb. That's God's great plan for human history, not just to save this small group of people from this ethnic group or from this economic class, but to draw from all the ethnic groups, from all the nations and all the language groups and all the social classes, to draw to Himself men and women out of those groups to create in Christ one new people. That's what He's doing. And Paul says, if that's what God is doing, then why would you withhold prayers for one group of people? Because you don't like them. No, you pray for them because God is at work to save people from out of all of those various groups of people. And in fact, he strengthens his argument because he goes on to say that there is only one God and there is only one mediator. In other words, if you imagine in your mind that there is, maybe there's another way of salvation for the Jews and a way of salvation over here for the Greeks and another means of salvation over here for the Romans. Or if you imagine in your mind that God's going to save the poor in this way, but the rich He's going to save in another way. If you imagine in your mind some situation like that, the Apostle Paul would say, no, there's one God, and there is only one mediator. There is no other way. And I find this to be particularly relevant in our day and age. Because you will frequently hear people say, well, you know, if Christianity works for you, that's wonderful. I'm glad that it works for you. But this is what works for me. Or you will hear people say, well, I'm glad that you're religious. I'm glad that you have faith and that you're genuine in that. But this is what I trust in. And the idea being, you just stay in your lane. You keep your religious message to yourself. I think it's fine that it makes you feel better and it helps you to live the kind of life that you want to live. But you stay in your lane and you keep out of my lane and don't interrupt my life. And in fact, don't interrupt anyone else's lives. Don't go around telling people that they need to change what they think and what they believe and how they live to live in accordance with the way that you think and you live and you believe. Don't do those sorts of things. That's what the world around us is telling us on a constant basis. And all of that is rooted in the idea that everyone can sort of find their own way. That everyone can figure out their own way to access God or ultimate reality or some sort of greater experience after this life. There's even a tendency to want to avoid any definite language that can be identified as Christian. So no talk of heaven and hell. Don't talk about those things. Those are Christian concepts. Let's just talk about people pursuing whatever they see as being their goal, whatever they want to pursue. But don't tell us. Don't tell us that we should think the way you think or believe the way that you believe, or that our ways of achieving success and satisfaction in this life are invalid. And the Apostle Paul is saying, No. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you can begin to feel the force of those words if you remember that each time that we see the word people earlier in the paragraph, it's actually the same word, men, that we see as he describes Christ. So he says that prayers ought to be made for all men, for kings and all who are in positions of authority. He says that God desires all men to be saved. And then he says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When you begin to see that connection as it runs through the text, you will see that Paul's emphasis here in this paragraph is that Christ is the only hope. He is the only way for humanity. There is no other avenue. There is no other means of finding eternal life, or whatever it is that you might be aiming at that's a good thing at the end of your life. There's no other means to get there. Christ is the only way. He is the one and only true mediator between men and the one and only true God. He's the one mediator. Now that's a concept that some of you are familiar with and others of you are probably less familiar with, the idea of a mediator. A mediator is essentially a go-between. Someone who communicates between two people. Someone who facilitates some sort of transaction or some sort of relationship between two parties that initially, at least, are at odds with one another. So a lot of times, Allie will have to act as a mediator in a particular suit or case. She's not an attorney for either party, but she works as a mediator to speak to this party, to speak to this party, to speak to all the attorneys involved, and to try to reconcile them and to bring them together rather than have a difficult, lengthy trial in court. Or at other times, you will find this concept of a mediator present when, for instance, you have a hostage negotiation. You have the bank robbers within the bank who are holding people hostage. You have the SWAT team outside, guns ready, snipers trained, ready to go. But then you have a negotiator, and his job is to sort of stand between them and prevent disaster from happening. His job is to somehow bring the hostage takers out rather than bringing the SWAT team in and avoid catastrophe. He's a mediator of sorts. And Paul says here that Christ is that go-between. He is the mediator between God and men, which of course implies that there is a need for a mediator. It implies that there is some sort of great divide between God and mankind. And there is indeed a very, very great divide. We human beings are sinful, fallen people, while God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly just. Which means that we deserve punishment, and God is just the kind of judge who never averts just judgment. He doesn't do that. He always does what is right, which means that we are by ourselves hopelessly at odds with God Himself. Paul spells that out really clearly in the book of Romans. If you want to, turn over to Romans chapter 3, where first he describes our sinful condition. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, speaking of all of humanity, no exceptions here. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's speaking in absolute terms here because he's viewing humanity from the perspective of a holy God and saying that by God's standards, everyone falls far short. By the absolute standard of righteousness to be measured by God Himself, no one is righteous. By the absolute standard of goodness to be measured against God's goodness, no one is good. No one does good. Not by that standard. And if you look all the way down to chapter 5 in Romans, you'll see the conclusions that Paul comes to. Notice how he talks about these sinners. He talks about it in the context of talking about Christ's death on our behalf. But look what he says in verse 6. He says in verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. That's how he envisions these sinners, you and me, ungodly. That's an appropriate label for us. In verse 8, while we were still sinners, another appropriate label for us. We have violated God's ways. We have not lived for God's glory. We are sinners and ungodly. And probably most shocking of all, verse 10, while we were enemies. That's who we are naturally. We are, whether we know it or not, whether we feel as though we want to be or not, we are by our very nature, we are enemies of God. And that's why we need a mediator. That's why we need someone to go between us and God. Because if we just approach God on our own, we're doomed. We're like Isaiah to whom God appears, and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He says that I'm undone. I'm raveling at the seams in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah, the prophet, can't survive in God's presence until God symbolically atones for his sins, looking ahead to the death of Christ on behalf even of Isaiah. If Isaiah himself cannot stand before God without facing utter annihilation, you and I have no hope. We are His enemies. And yet, Paul says, there is a mediator. There is one who can stand between us and represent us and bring before the Father satisfaction for our sins. Look back in 2 Timothy again. Let's see how Christ does this. There is one mediator, there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's that all language again. No people group is excluded. None. That's why Paul goes on to say at the end of this paragraph that he was appointed to be a teacher and apostle of the Gentiles. Because even the Gentiles get to hear of this. He gave himself as a ransom for all. How does Christ stand between us and God in such a way that He enables us through Him to come into God's presence without facing the judgment that we deserve? How can we, who are God's natural enemies as sinners, how can we stand in God's presence as His children and His friends? Paul says that happens because Christ gave Himself. He came into this world. That's why Paul says the man Christ Jesus. He became a human being so that He might stand in the place of human beings. That's what He did for us. And then he says that He gave Himself as a ransom. Now, there's an interesting word here used for ransom. The root of this word is not all that uncommon, but this particular word only occurs here in the New Testament. The root for this word we can find even in the Gospels as Jesus speaks. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. That's not the exact same word, but it is the root word of this particular word. Now, ransom is simply a payment. It is a payment made to release someone or something from captivity. That's what a ransom is. But here Paul modifies the word itself to make it very clear how that payment is made. He adds a prefix to the word that means essentially in the place of or on behalf of. And so what he's communicating as he says that Christ gave himself as a ransom is he wants to emphasize the substitutionary nature of what Jesus is doing when he gives himself. What Paul means when he says he gave himself is that Jesus came to stand in our place. He doesn't just intercede for us. Oh no, as he comes to intercede before the Father, as he comes to mediate for us, he offers himself up to take the penalty for our sins on our behalf. How does Jesus make it possible for God's enemies to be God's friends? He becomes the one who is treated as God's enemy upon the cross. He himself absorbs God's wrath in our place. That's what he came for. That's why he gave himself. That's why he took upon flesh, so that he might be a kind of substitutionary payment in our place. He pays with his own life and his own body for our sins. So there is no room left for those who trust in Christ for them to make an additional payment later on. There's no room left for that. Christ has fully paid the price for our sins. To claim that we have something else to offer in addition to the work of Christ is to claim that the work of Christ is insufficient in and of itself. And Paul will not have that. Jesus paid a price that is sufficient to forgive all of our sins and allow us in to the presence of a holy God without fear of judgment or penalty in any way. This is what he came to do. And Paul says, he alone is sufficient to do this. He alone is capable, and he alone has already done this on behalf of all those who would trust in him. Does it matter anymore that we stand on these truths? Are these, are these just the products of people who felt the need to protest the outward abuses of a powerful ecclesiastical structure that was present 500 years ago? No, I think these truths are more than that. I think these are the basic truths of the gospel that ought to be stood for in every age, by every generation, and believed by all those who want to have a reason to hope beyond this life. Christ and Christ alone is the one who can save. This truth and the other truths that the reformers and those who preceded them, that they stood for, these are so significant and so important that we ought to be willing to lay down our lives to maintain and proclaim these truths to other people. We ought to be willing to lay down our freedom to proclaim these truths to other people. We ought to be willing to lay down our political preferences in order to communicate these truths to other people. We ought to be willing to lay down whatever privileges we have in order to communicate these truths to other people. John Huss, in the year 1414, appeared before the church council in the city of Constance. He appeared before them to answer charges of heresy so that they could determine how they were to deal with him. In reality, the church leaders had already decided what they were going to do with John Huss. But he arrived in November of 1414. He arrived. He was put in prison where he remained for months and months and months. And when finally the council came to a decision, they decided that that very same council that the bones of John Wycliffe need to be dug up and burned, and John Huss himself, if he will not recant, ought to be burned at the stake. And indeed, he was chained to a pole around his neck. The firewood was stacked all the way up to his chin. And in public viewing of all there, John Huss was burned alive because he refused to recant, because he refused to compromise on these essential truths that he saw from the Scriptures. He absolutely refused to be moved, even by the threat of death itself. He would not be moved. And if we might imitate his courage today, it is unlikely that you will be burned at the stake. It is unlikely that you will be chained to a post in front of everyone. It is unlikely that you will be thrown into prison and starved for months at a time in order to get you to say that you don't believe these things. All of that is very unlikely. But what is likely is that you will feel the cultural pressure to be silent. What is likely is that you will feel from family members and coworkers and friends, you will feel an unspoken pressure to keep it to yourself. To just let people go their own way and do their own thing and find their own path. And yet you have been told that there is only one mediator, and without him they have no hope at all. And we have a task in front of us. Not only to pray for all those around us, but to take the gospel that we are made right with God by faith alone through Christ alone. And we must stand like so many before us and be willing, no matter how small or how great the price to be paid, be willing to say to others, there is only one mediator. You have only one hope, and His name is Christ Jesus. Let's pray.